Why, then, should we be surprised that our human prayer is pleasing to God? So long as we are still apprentices in the realm of mental prayer, we are not habitually conscious of this prayer of the Holy Spirit. We do not hear his cry of Father! Father! Exclamation, although it resounds in the depths of our soul. Our interior senses, still poorly trained, are unaware of this presence in the Spirit within us. But from time to time, with deep inner joy and with increasing frequency as our spiritual sense become more refined, we have a presentiment of the throbbing life of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit himself gives witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Rom 8:16. Understand this to mean that we discover within ourselves a burst of love for the Father, which we admit does not come from us. Prayer then is very simple. It consists in consenting, in adhering to words filled with meaning for spiritual persons, to what is happening within us. It is simply a matter of surrendering ourselves to the prayer of the Holy Spirit, the way the oil in a lamp surrenders to the flame that sucks it in. Very often, nothing reveals to us the mysterious activity of the Spirit. We must nonetheless consent and adhere to it. But we must do so in pure faith, and by that act of the will discussed in my last letter to you. I cannot recommend this too highly to you. As you begin your mental prayer, make an explicit and vigorous act of faith in the Spirit of Christ, who wants to pray within you. And just as one signs a blank check, give him your anticipated and unreserved agreement. Blessed are the poor. Mount 5:3. To come before the God of mercies, aware of one's sinfulness and deep-rooted poverty, and at the same time with the assurance of God's indefectible and generous tenderness, such is the fundamental attitude needed for mental prayer. Mental prayer is a privileged moment for taking cognizance of our spiritual misery, and for offering ourselves to the embrace of divine mercy. 21. The mental prayer of the sinner. Sometimes it is the freedom that has lost the strength to resist the evil enticing it. 22. The woolen yam. Once sin has been acknowledged, confessed, and rejected, it becomes poverty entrusted to God's gentle pity. 23. As for me, I know my sin. Cf. Ps 51:5, the Father's forgiveness calls into being a brand new love within the soul's impurity and darkness. 24. To someone who believes he is unworthy of praying, the sin that is confessed cannot be an obstacle to encountering God. The sin that we refuse to acknowledge, especially our failure to love others, makes our mental prayer sterile. 25. From head to foot, but the feeling of total impotence during mental prayer is not necessarily the effect of sin. The Lord may permit it in order to inculcate in us the conviction that, in the realm of the 4. Spiritual, we are the poorest of the poor. To deploy one's PCV.Type 4 God's eyes, is to pray. 26. The mental prayer of poverty. Anyone who is in the habit of knowing, willing, and doing things, finds it bitter to be reduced to indigence and impotence. It can be as fruitful as it is bitter. He learns to go from I want to I beg you. 27. Declaring bankruptcy, sin, impotence, and poverty make us discover our dependence on God. But anyone who loves, experiences dependence not as a servitude, but far more as a demand of his love. 28. Dependence. This dependence on the Lord is not accidental. It is congenital, radical, and total. To recognize it, to consent to it without reservation, that is giving oneself to God. Then the bond of dependence is converted into a bond of love. 29. The watermark. 21. The mental prayer of the sinner. I shall not deny that your letter deeply disturbed me. You wrote that, in my discussion of mental prayer, I seem to forget sinners. And you added, no doubt because you do not deem them worthy of practicing it. May God preserve me from such Pharisaism. Speaking as a sinner to his fellow sinners, to invite them to the act of conversion that is mental prayer, I am thinking only of them. In any event, I reflected on my way of presenting mental prayer. It seems that in order to avoid the misunderstanding which you echoed, I should refer more often to that extraordinary page in St. Luke, the parable of the prodigal son. Tortured by hunger, one day the poor fellow said to himself, "Shall return to my father," and the father, who went every day to the spot where he could look down the road, caught sight of him in the distance. He ran out to meet him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. Luke 15:20. Now, that's what mental prayer is, the privileged moment to become aware of our misery, and leave it behind by turning toward God. It is the meeting place between the father and the child, the embrace of mercy with misery, the joyous feast of the prodigal's return. Try to understand. It is not the child who purifies and sanctifies himself, and then comes to his father. Rather, he approaches in his impurity, clothed in repulsive rags. It is the paternal forgiveness that purifies him, transforms him, and clothes him in the festive garment. To speak plainly, without imagery, God, not man, purifies and sanctifies the sinner. A clean heart create for me, O God. PS 51:12. It is a gift of God, a freely given gift that man cannot merit. It is granted to him if he dares to believe in it. What counts in the eyes of the Lord is that man should have a lofty idea of his God, and not hesitate to believe in mercy. What is so serious in the Lord's eyes is precisely that the elder son is scandalized by mercy, and sees it only as a lack of dignity, an insult to justice. The race of the Pharisees will never be able to understand. For them, it is man who sanctifies himself by his own efforts and moral feats. He then presents himself to God, worthy, as he now imagines, of talking with him, of being his intimate friend. On the contrary, in the assembly of the saints, if there will be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. Luke 15:7. The saints are filled with wonder at the spectacle of the mercy that gushes from the heart of God, every time a sinner comes before him who trusts and dares to believe in God's fully I. 25. The sinner's prayer consists in bringing his misery to God, so that mercy may submerge it. It is indeed the prayer of each and all of us. As St. John affirms, if we say, we are free of the guilt of sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not to be found in us. Ijni 8:10, 2:4, 4:20, 22. The woolen yarn. There is a short sentence in your letter, dear friend, that I cannot let pass unanswered. I no longer have the right to pray. There is no situation that gives anyone the right to speak in this way. No one is ever deprived of the right to cry out to his God. It does not matter how sinful or degraded a man may be, even if he has lost his citizenship or been excommunicated from the church. As long as he still has a breath of life in him, nobody can deny him the right to pray. You add, how could I speak to God, since I do not have the courage to make the break that would restore me to his friendship? In spite of these scarcely noble sentiments, you must praise the Lord for his perfections and for his admirable works. You must recognize his sovereignty by adoration, even if on one point you are denying it in practice. You must ask, even if you are not doing his will, that his kingdom come, and you must pray for others. Why don't you take one more step that will bring you closer to his restored friendship? You do not have the strength to perform the act that he expects of you? So be it. But why not ask him for this strength? Perhaps you will answer, I don't want him to give it to me. Then beg him to give you the desire to ask him for this strength. Again, you may say, as a good man said one day, really, the Lord is not proud. That is certainly true. We are the proud ones. We find it humiliating to be forced to ask for the desire to be healed of our evil. A poor prayer it is. And yet, it is already a living bond between man and God. If you are willing to offer this prayer, it will obtain the desire for you, and this will lead to your request. And after the request, strength will come to you, and it will bring about the break. Then, thanks to the break and God's forgiveness, your friendship with Him will live again. Allow me to put my lesson in the form of an anecdote, so that you cannot forget it. The scene is a small British city in the 19th century. The large chimney for a factory has just been completed after many months of work. The last workman has come down from the top of the chimney, by way of the wooden scaffolding. The whole population of the town is there to celebrate the event, and first of all to witness the collapse of the large scaffolding. Scarcely had the scaffolding come crashing down amid laughter and shouts when, to everyone's amazement, a worker appeared atop the chimney. He had been putting the final touches on some masonry inside the chimney. The spectators were filled with terror. It would take many days to set up new scaffolding, and by then the workmen would be dead from the cold, if not from hunger. His aged mother was in tears. But then, all of a sudden, she came out of the crowd, made a sign to her son, and shouted to him, "John, take off your sock." Everyone was distressed. The poor woman had lost her mind. She insisted. So as not to grieve her, John obeyed. Then, she shouted, "Pull hard on the woolen yarn." He obeyed, and soon had an enormous handful of woolen yarn in his hands. "Now, throw one end of the yarn out, and hold the other end tightly in your fingers." A flaxen thread was tied to the woolen yarn, and by pulling on the woolen yarn the young man brought the flaxen thread up to him. A piece of twine was tied to the flaxen thread, and then a rope was tied to the twine, and a cable to the rope. All John needed to do now, was to tie the cable more firmly and come down amid the cheers of the crowd. "Have I succeeded in convincing you to throw out a woolen thread to God? I hope so. I ask this of the Lord, with all my friendship for you." 23. "As for me, I know my sin." Cf. PS 51:5. I have taken advantage of the vacation season to come to a town in the provinces, to visit a very elderly priest whom I venerate. He is paralyzed and no longer leaves his room. From his armchair he looks out on the apse of his former cathedral, and he prays unceasingly. It is hard for me to define the feeling I experience in his presence. It is as if an extraordinary purity emanated from him, and imbued those around him. It is a purity that emanates from him, but does not originate in him, the shining forth of the purity of God, through a person who has become diaphanous. As I listened to him, I wondered how he had attained this transparence. One word forced itself on me: humility. As a matter of fact, he often alluded to his misery with a very noticeable accent of peaceful, trusting, and joyful suffering. "Your letter had just reached me, in which you say, 'I prefer not to think too much about my sins.' Your words came to my mind during our conversation, contrasting curiously with the attitude of my interlocutor. I cited them to him, without naming you, of course. As a result, I was favored with the following very precious remarks. Look at the publican in the parable. There he is before God, not daring to raise his eyes. He beats his breast, he does not stop repeating, 'God, forgive the sinner that I am.' He is wonderfully humble. But in his case humility is not, as it is in many people, just one more virtue of which to be quite proud. In a simple way, he is expressing to God what he realizes about himself all through the day, that he is a sinner. In a sense, that is all the Lord expects from us in order to lavish his gifts on us: knowledge, avowal, rejection of sin, and sorrow for it. Like Saint Paul, I speak of sin in the singular, of the evil within us from which our many sins flow. It is impossible to get rid of sin. It sticks to the soul,